A long selection this morning from Nehemiah 7, but I would remind you to pay careful attention, for this is the Word of God from Nehemiah chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials of the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, "These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the son of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonakam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmapheth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Shephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. And the sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Sinah, 3,930, the priests, the son of Jedidiah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Emer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, and the sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmael, the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, and the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, and the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Razin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushashim, the sons of Babuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Haher, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sorapheth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephita, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazebayim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel-Mela, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah and the sons of Hakos, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Tumim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins and 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silvers. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave unto the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been leaving a job and been responsible to train the person who is coming in to replace you? I once had this responsibility when I was leaving a job as a janitor. I was cleaning several buildings at a missionary compound, and I trained the man that was coming in to take over my job how he should handle all his duties and the best way to get things clean. And I stocked up the cleaning supplies for him so that he would have all that he needed for the work. And I gave him some advice about putting the Lord first, even in his janitorial work. And I reminded him to take pride in what he did. In this chapter, chapter 7, we see the beginning of Nehemiah handing over responsibility to his brother. Nehemiah knows that his place is to return to his post to the Persian king, and he wants to see Jerusalem established and secure. Nehemiah's tireless service in building the walls of Jerusalem is even more extraordinary when you consider that Nehemiah never intended to live out his days in Judah at all, but to fulfill his vow and return to his position in Susa, where he was doing all of this for God's people, for the Lord's honor among the nations, but at the authorization and the command of the king of Persia. Nehemiah is beginning to hand over his responsibilities. As we have already seen in chapter 6, the walls of Jerusalem have been completed and the gates have been installed only after 52 days of construction. This was a remarkable work of the Lord. The Lord has seen his people through many dangers in the building of the wall. Nehemiah, he was blessed at the start in his request to the Persian king Artaxerxes when Nehemiah said, "For the good hand of the Lord was upon me as I made this request." The Lord kept Nehemiah and the workers safe from attack after attack from rival governors in the area that sought to hamper the work of the Lord. The Lord kept Nehemiah and the workers building strongly in the face of opposition from within Jerusalem, including from lying prophets who were hired by the enemies. But just because the walls have been completed, and just because the gates have been set in their bars, it does not mean that Jerusalem is secure. It does not mean that Jerusalem is restored. Like cleaning a house in which small children live, just because you have the house clean doesn't mean it's going to stay that way for very long. You have to keep working. You have to take steps to ensure that the work stays finished. So Nehemiah is handing over responsibilities here. He is also taking steps to ensure the future security, the future safety and welfare of Jerusalem. I will point out to us three means by which Nehemiah would safeguard the city going forward. He would see that the city had security through guardians, through trusted men. He would see that the city would have security through the numbers of people inhabiting the city, those that had returned from the exile, that long list that we read. And he would see, thirdly, that the city would have security through worship of Yahweh, through trust in the Lord. He would see that they would be secure. First, we see that Nehemiah sets up guardians. Nehemiah sees that the city would be well guarded, both by armed men and also by godly leaders. As the governor over Jerusalem, Nehemiah had the freedom to choose whoever he would like to oversee the city in his absence. He could have chosen one man, but he chose two, so that there would be a division of power. He chose Hanani, his brother, and Hananiah. You know, Hanani, his brother, had proved his loyalty and his interest in the welfare of God's people from the very beginning. It was Hanani who had come to Nehemiah in Susa to tell him of the condition of Israel and of Judah in the beginning. And Hananiah had shown his interest in the city because we are told in chapter 3 that his men had repaired not just one, but two sections of the wall, recorded in that chapter. He had also been given a military role as the governor of the citadel. He was the governor or the overseer of the defensive tower that was built next to the temple. But even more than these recommendations, as good as they were, even more than this was the fact that Nehemiah says that Hananiah was faithful and feared the Lord more than many. Perhaps Hananiah had been one of the ones standing firmly with Nehemiah during the times of all the enemies around them, sending out threats of violence against them. But Hananiah was faithful. He feared the Lord. It's like Jethro, back in the Exodus. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, advised Moses. He said, appoint elders for the people and see that they fear God, they are trustworthy, and that they hate a bribe. Those were the requirements. So Nehemiah chooses Hananiah as someone who is trustworthy, as someone who fears God. Nehemiah was wise in leaving the city in the hands of these trusted men. And Nehemiah also gave some specific instruction for the protection of Jerusalem. He gave them some tips. Just as I gave some advice to the man who followed me in my job, Nehemiah said, let not the gates be opened until the sun is hot. The gates would have normally been opened early in the morning to allow those coming to trade or leaving to trade to enter and to exit. But Nehemiah said, let not the gates be opened until the sun is hot, until the sun has come up, until the city is fully awake, fully on alert. Do not allow our enemies the chance to enter at daybreak. Let the sun be hot. You know, at any army post or any naval base, there is a guard at the gate when you try to enter. And at these gates, they have different levels of security based on different levels of intelligence, different threats that are in the area. They call this the force protection condition. It can be Alpha, which is the lowest level, or it could be Bravo or Charlie or Delta. And each of these is an elevation of the security as the level of threat warrants this. Nehemiah has placed the city on force protection Delta, on the highest level, because of the enemies that are around it. He says, let not the gates be opened until the sun is hot. And then he says, while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. In other words, Nehemiah has told them, let the gates only be opened during one watch of the day. Let the same guards that open the gates be the ones that close them. Nehemiah wants, in fact, Hanani and Hananiah to personally oversee the security of the city. He is, in fact, asking them for them to take the guard duty. Let the gates not be opened until the sun is hot, and let them be closed while they are still standing guard. He also tells them to appoint guards from among all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, put some of them at their posts and some of them in front of their own homes. The people would be responsible for guarding their own city and their own homes. You know, this is a recurring theme. We've seen this before in Nehemiah. In chapter 3, Nehemiah has many of the people who are constructing the wall construct the wall right in front of their own homes. In chapter 4, Nehemiah has all the people take up their weapons against the coming enemies, and he tells them, fight for your homes. And now here in chapter 7, Nehemiah has the people standing watch over their own homes. See, Nehemiah understands the heart of man. He knows that a man will fight or build or protect that much more strongly if it is his own home. In fact, this is a picture here. This is a image of what God calls us to do for our own households. As God calls each of us for our own households to build them in the covenant, for us to fight against unbelief in our homes, and for us to keep watch over our homes, against sin that would enter our homes. You see, the health of the entire covenant community, the health of the entire city, depends on each of us keeping watch over our own homes. It depended on each of those men, each of those families, keeping watch on their own homes. Each had to do it for the health of the whole community, for the safety of the entire city. And even so in the church, each of us must keep watch over our own homes for the health of our whole body. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, when one member suffers, all suffer. Well, why all these guards? Why so many? The guards were necessary because of what Nehemiah tells us next about the city. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. We are talking about a large city with mostly ruined houses inside of it. Not very many people were in the city. The work had been focused upon the walls, as was expedient. But now we have a dangerous situation in which there are not many people living in the city. And so attackers could easily come in and easily capture the city. So Nehemiah plans for the ongoing security of Jerusalem by establishing stewards and guardians in his absence. We have just seen how these guardians were necessary because of the scarcity of people in the city. Now, in our next section, Nehemiah turns to the numbers of the people. How many people are we talking about here? We see from verse 5 all the way to 73, to the end of the chapter, an expansion of this one verse, verse 4, that the people were few. Nehemiah says, God put it in my heart to assemble the people, to be enrolled. The people were few. So Nehemiah took careful accounting of them. See, this is good leadership. And Nehemiah, he attributes this to God. He says, God put it in my heart. He doesn't take credit for it himself. He says, God put it in my heart to assemble the people. Nehemiah knew that the best way to repopulate Jerusalem would be to look at the records, at the number of the people, and to have a plan for who should settle in which area. Who should settle in Jerusalem? Who should settle in the countryside? Who should settle in the towns? The countryside must have enough people to sustain the city. And the city must have enough people to protect those in the country. There must be a balance achieved here. So Nehemiah knows the best way to do this, because the people are few, is to look at the records. So Nehemiah took up a genealogy that had come back with the first wave of exiles, and he compared it with the numbers of families that were there now. We come to this long and detailed list. We already had a long and a detailed list in chapter 3 when we heard about the construction of the walls. We saw each family listed by name and exactly what wall they were building. In that chapter, we discussed the importance of God's word, that it recorded in great detail this list to show the historical detail of Scripture and to give us a good example of godly people who have come before us in the faith. These are great reasons for these lists, but now we have an even longer list in chapter 7. And what's more, this list in Nehemiah chapter 7 is almost identical to a list that's found in Ezra chapter 2. So we have to ask the question, why the long detailed list included in the Word of God, and why have it appear two times? Well, first of all, there are a few differences in the list, and these differences could be due to perhaps they were referring or consulting to different genealogies, or perhaps there were simply different ways of grouping or dividing different families in the land of Judah, or the differences in the lists could reflect the changes in births or in deaths among the people. But why have this same almost identical list twice in the Word of God? Well, I would say to you, does it not demonstrate to us the deep affection that God has for His people, for their names? He loves His people. He loves the names of His people enough to put them in His word over and over and over. The Lord could have just simply said, and the number of the people was this. But He loves the names of His people. How do we know that He loves the names of His people? Well, in the book of Revelation, we see that He has a Lamb's Book of Life in which the names of all God's people are written down. The Lord, in the Lord's Book of Life, could have written, and the number of the Lord's people shall be this. But He writes the names of His people in the Lord's Book of Life. Even more amazing, we see that God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says in chapter 46, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Not only does He love the names of His people enough to record them in His word, He records them by name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He also records them on his own two hands. The names of God's people matter. Yes, it can be tedious to read through them all, but the names of God's people are important to God. Well, the counting of all these people seems like a great task, but it is likely that Nehemiah simply called for the heads of the families and the clans to take accounting and to bring it to him. The whole process may have been relatively short, as the heads of the families came to him with their own accounting. And we end up with this number, 42,360 people returned from exile. This is not a large number. Compare this number to the book of Numbers, and when the people were coming out of Egypt. In the book of Numbers, we are told that these are those who were listed whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. 603,000, and this was only the men who were aged 20 years old and up. It did not include the women, it did not include the children, and it did not even include the Levites, who were not counted among the fighting men. So we see this number here in Nehemiah, this figure of 42,360, is very small. And there are not very many servants, and there are not very many animals. What is the message here? The message here is that Nehemiah is looking for great increase. As we discussed earlier, the walls were built to their proportions of the former city. They were built to the same proportions of this great city in the past, but yet this population cannot sustain this city. In giving us this number, Nehemiah is communicating much increase is needed for this city to be filled, for this nation to be established. Much increase is needed. Children are needed. As we saw earlier in chapter 5, when there was a great outcry among the poor because of the shortage of the grain, they said, "We cannot get any grain, and the children we have with us are many." We saw there that children were not a liability to the people, but they are a strength to the people. And in fact, the numbers here are so small, and the city is so empty, and their situation is so precarious among the nations, the implied message here is, grow in number. You see, this number we're getting now is meant to be the before picture. And Nehemiah puts it out there. He says, this is the before picture. Let us come together. Let us grow. And let the Lord give us an after picture. Perhaps an after picture like Isaiah had prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, in which the Lord talks about the city. The Lord says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, for your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Perhaps this was in Nehemiah's mind as he numbered the people, that eventually that God's words would come to pass, and that the people of Israel would take delight in their land and would fill it up with sons and daughters. In this long section, Nehemiah takes into account the numbers of the exiles returning as a way to, he's starting to make some strategic decisions about the settlement of Jerusalem. And we will actually see more of this in chapter 11. But like a good leader, he wants as much information as possible in his decision-making process. He wants to know the situation, how many there are, and he will make decisions. How many will live here? How many will live there? But this number is small. And Nehemiah is doing the work of a good leader. He wants to safeguard the city into the future. Well, finally, we get to our last observation here as Nehemiah seeks to give security to the city through worship, through trust in the Lord. I saved this one for last because it is the most important. This is more important than the setting of the guards. This is more important than the number of the people and where they will live. The worship of the Lord and the keeping of the covenant with him is the greatest way for Nehemiah to ensure the safety of Jerusalem. As Psalm 127 teaches, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. We see in chapter 7 a focus on worship throughout the chapter. Now, bear with me as we jump through the chapter to see this focus on worship, because we do see it clearly in the first verse. When the wall had been built and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, these groups are groups that are appointed for worship. This was Nehemiah's most immediate concern. We see as soon as the wall was completed, his first concern was appoint the singers, the Levites. Let them be appointed. Let us worship the Lord. We see his focus on worship even in the numbering of the people. We see in verses 39 to 60, they are distinct from the rest of the exiles because they are priests. They are ones associated with the service to the temple. The genealogy records the people of Israel distinctly from the priests and the Levites, the ones that will worship in Israel, the ones who will lead the worship in Israel. And then we also see a focus on worship in the last verses. In these gifts that we read of, these thousands and thousands of gold coins and minas of silver, and these final offerings that were given, we see a emphasis on worship, a focus on worship. You see, this list, we see gold and silver for the work, for the construction, but we also see basins and the garments of the priests, which were intended for worship. So we see there is a focus on worship flowing through this entire chapter. And then we see in the final verse of this chapter, so the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, and the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Why does Nehemiah include this? When the seventh month had come. The seventh month is a holy festival month. It is the month in which the people will observe the festivals of the Lord, including the Day of Atonement. So we see at the end of this chapter, as Nehemiah says all of these things about the security of the city, about the number of the people, he brings it all up to the final word in the chapter in which he says, it is the seventh month. We are preparing to worship. We are preparing to go to the Day of Atonement, to confess our sins, and to have our sins answered for in this day. Closing the chapter in this way sets up the Hebrew reader to understand that worship is on the forefront of Nehemiah's mind. Nehemiah seeks to strengthen the city by placing the true worship of God in a central position. Well, we have observed these three ways in which Nehemiah seeks to strengthen the city in this chapter. But there is one section that I have purposely left out because I wanted to come to it now. In the numbering of all these exiles, there is a large group of men who have come up to Jerusalem without proper heraldry. They have come without proper genealogy. We are told of those who came up from Tel Melah, from Tel Harsha, from Cherub, from Adon, and from Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. And there were also priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. This is a very sad account. It's a sad section. You see, I doubt that anyone seriously questioned whether these people were descendants of Abraham or not. It's just that they were not found in the genealogies. Perhaps some error, perhaps some portion of the genealogy had been lost, but they were not found in the genealogies, and they could not produce records showing their patronage. Now, this was a big deal, because this related to their inheritance in the land. There was ancestral land that was at stake here. See, the clans had portions among Judah, and it was important that you could have proof of who you were, of your heraldry, your patronage, to receive that portion. And this was an even bigger deal to the priests, because not only would the priests be entitled to the portion of the sacrifices and the offerings, but it is necessary for those who do spiritual service to be descended from Levi and to be of the household of Aaron. And there can be no question about this. So you see, this is a big deal that they cannot prove their ancestry. These would-be priests are cast out, and they are called unclean, all because they can't prove who they are. The governor even came to them, it says. We don't know if this is Hanani or Hananiah, but the governor comes to them, and he specifically forbids them from eating the portion of the sacrifice reserved for the priests. He says, let them not eat of the holy food. But he gives one exception. He left these men with one glimmer of hope. The governor came and said, do not let them eat of the portion until a priest with Urim and Tumim should arise. What does this mean? What is the Urim and the Tumim? And why would this help these men? Well, the Urim and the Tumim are largely unknown objects in the history of Israel, but we do know that they were perhaps small sticks or stones that were used by divination of the high priest. You know, this was the only legal form of divination in the law of Moses because it was given to the priest by God as a means to discern his will in a specific situation. The high priest would use these sticks or stones to hear from the Lord. In Exodus 28, verse 30, we see, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The Urim and the Tumim are roughly translated as light and truth. And in fact, at Yale University, these words are used on their crest. It says, Lux et Veritas, which is derived from the words Urim and Tumim. But little is known about how they were used, or even what happened to them. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, they seem to be lost. They never make an appearance again in Scripture. After the exile, we never see a priest using them ever again. So where does this leave these poor men in Nehemiah 7? They are without an inheritance on this earth. They have no portion in the land. But they do have a hope. They have a hope that a priest might arise with the power to discern God's will, with the power to understand God's will and restore them back into Israel. See, these men, they serve as an illustration for the rest of Israel. Even though they have returned to Jerusalem and the walls have been built, they are still waiting for the great high priest. They are waiting for the Redeemer to arise and deliver them in. They are on the outside looking in. And even though they can place themselves, even in their own minds, they know that they are in the lineage of Abraham and of Moses and of Aaron, they are without hope unless the priest comes. They have no hope or no portion unless the high priest comes with light and with truth. Remember that everything in the Old Covenant was meant to be a shadow of what is revealed in fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider these disinherited men and these priests as they waited for the high priest to arise, one who would come and arise and declare them clean. So did all of Israel wait. These men were not alone. All of Israel waited for the high priest that would arise with light and truth in his hand, who would declare them clean once and for all from their sin. Think of the way that John speaks of Christ. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And now, because of Christ, you and I, we have a stronger hope even than these men in Nehemiah 7. They waited to see if the Lord would accept them into the people of Israel by right of their natural birth. They were waiting for the high priest to say, you are descendants of Abraham, you are descendants of Aaron, but we stand in a time where Christ, our high priest, has come with Urim and Thummim, with light and truth in his hand, and he has declared with authority that you belong to him, not because of your natural birth, not because you can prove it by a genealogy, but because of faith, because you have been brought in to the safety of Jesus Christ. As he said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ will not make an error in the genealogies. Because of Christ, our names, those names that God loves, are recorded in a book that will not be lost, will not be corrupted, or it will not be disputed in any way. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, hear what the Spirit says. Understand that your name matters to God, that he will keep you safe as you keep watch and worship him and praise Christ, the great high priest who has come with light and truth in his hand. He will never cast out his own. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.